This chapel message is brought to you by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations.
The topic today is opening people up to the gospel, and this is something that God has put on my heart and the heart of many of you all as well. And I just say very briefly that if you know Christ, if you have the privilege of walking with Christ through good times and in bad, if you are empowered by His Holy Spirit, if you see the uniqueness and the transcendence of what we have in Christ, you want everybody else to know Christ. And it doesn't mean we don't have struggles, but we don't struggle alone. And so that desire to see the gospel go forth is a part of every believer. We approach it in different ways. Some are more verbal than others. Some are too verbal at times. But nonetheless, it's a calling that God gives us. He reconciles us to Himself, and He gives us the ministry of reconciliation. And so what I'd like to share with you is, much of it is from a book called Tactics by a guy named Greg Kokel. Has anybody read this yet? Great, great. If y'all put your hands up, I was going to stop right there. So it came up because my prayer partner, Scott Ledford, and I were talking one day as we were about to get ready to pray, and a couple questions came up about how we could reach people that we have gotten to know. And I think two questions in a row I answered with things from that book. And I thought, if this book can minister to Scott and to me, maybe there are parts of it that can help the rest of us as well. So, goals for today. First of all, I'd like to give everyone something they can utilize immediately in reaching people for Christ. I mean immediately, like this afternoon, if you happen to run into any non-Christians. Secondly, to provide an impetus for some to go deeper, to consider more of what the book has to say. We're just going to look at the first couple of chapters. And thirdly, obviously, the goal would be to open up doors for the gospel, so that number four, to enable more to consider the claims of Christ. So, question, what factors can help a person come to saving faith in Christ? I've come up with four. I want to see how many of those you can identify. What factors can help a person come to saving faith in Christ? Who's got one?
Crisis
in life. That's one of my four as well. Who's got another one? The Holy Spirit, that's another one. Good. I mean, not that I have the magic four. There might be more than four, but you guys have knocked two of my off of my list. What else comes to mind? Think about when you came to Christ. What else was involved? There was a crisis. The Holy Spirit was at work. Anything else? Personal invitation. There was a verbal communication of the gospel, a personal invitation. Yes. And I have one more, for whatever it's worth. My guess is there were people who God sent to show you the love of Christ. I think it's possible to come to Christ without, well, I don't know, maybe without three of these four. You've got to have the Holy Spirit involved. But I think it's a pretty good general pattern that many of us can identify with. And the one that we'll be focusing on today primarily is the verbal proclamation of the gospel, and what might be called actually pre-evangelism that can lead into evangelism. So how do we verbally proclaim elements of the gospel? Lots of ways. I'm sure some of you who have read or learned outlines such as Evangelism Explosion, the four spiritual laws, various patterns there. You can use illustrations, the bridge illustration. There are a few verses in Scripture that just by themselves can be a great way to share the gospel. Can anybody think of a particular verse that works well in one verse evangelism? What verse might you pick? John 3:16. I shared that with my nephew last night. That was one of a number. Yeah. Any other verses come to mind?
2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5:21. We talked about that one as well. Yeah. Another great one, I think, is Romans 6:23. Had a chance to talk with somebody Sunday about that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we talk, especially in the Faith Prescription series, about faith flags and faith stories, just ways to illustrate that faith or God or the Bible are important to you in a way that can create curiosity. Another way is through questions, and that's what we're going to zero in on today. So here are some basic gospel facts that undergird what we'll be talking about today. First of all, the truth of the Christian faith provides the best understanding of the world in which we live. Fair enough. Secondly, those who deny the truth of Christianity will have trouble reconciling their beliefs with the world in which we live. There will be gaps there. There will be disconnects. Thirdly, for a person to come to faith in Christ, they must realize that at least some part of what they believe is untrue. They must come face to face with that fact. Fourthly, our interaction with those who are not yet walking with Jesus can help them to realize deficiencies in their thinking and in their living. And five, a bonus fact, but a very important one, that is, all of the above facts are central not just to bringing people to Jesus, but also to growing in Jesus as well. So here's the book, Tactics by Greg Kochel. And I'll read a quote at the beginning of the book from a guy named Frank Turek, who wrote another excellent book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. He says, "When I want someone who can help me train ambassadors for Christ, the first person I call is Greg Kochel." Now, his proven ideas are in this book. I wish I had known these tactics 20 years ago. They are some of the best I've ever seen to help Christians be more effective ambassadors for Christ. Trust me, if you read Kochel's advice and learn his methods, your impact for Christ will skyrocket. And then one more quote from the back of the book, which I think is insightful as well. In a world increasingly indifferent to Christian truth, followers of Christ need to be equipped to communicate with those who do not speak their language or accept their source of authority. In Tactics, Greg Kochel demonstrates how to artfully regain control of conversations, keeping them moving forward in constructive ways through thoughtful diplomacy. Most important, you'll learn how to get people thinking about Jesus. So I'm going to describe four situations to you. Imagine you're in each of these situations and consider how you might respond. Number one, you're at a dinner party with some of your close friends from church. The conversation ranges naturally over a number of interesting spiritual topics. Suddenly, to your surprise and embarrassment, the host's 15-year-old son announces with some belligerence that he doesn't believe in God anymore. It's simply not rational, he says. There's no proof. No one had any idea he'd be moving in this direction. There's a stunned silence. What will you say? Here's a second one. It's the night of your weekly Bible study group. During the discussion of the Sunday sermon on the Great Commission, a newcomer remarks, "Who are we to say Christianity is better than any other religion? I think the essence of Jesus' teaching is love, the same as all religions. It's not our job to tell other people how to live or believe." The rest of the group fidgets awkwardly but says nothing. How do you respond? Two more situations. You're riding the university shuttle with a friend who notices a Bible in your backpack. "I've read the Bible before," he says. "It's got some interesting stories, but people take it too seriously. It was only written by men, after all, and men make mistakes." You try to recall the points your pastor made a few weeks earlier about the Bible's inspiration, but come up empty-handed. What do you say? And then finally, you're sitting at the car dealer watching TV and waiting with other customers for your car to be serviced. A television news program highlights religious groups trying to influence important moral legislation. The person sitting next to you says, "Haven't these people ever heard of separation of church and state? Those Christians are always trying to force their views on everyone else. You can't legislate morality. Why don't they just leave the rest of us alone?" Other people are listening, and you don't want to create a scene, but you feel you must say something. What's your next move? Now, rather than attack those now, we'll put this off about 20 minutes, at which time we'll all be experts, and we'll readdress these four situations. So the key, I think, to the beginning of this book and the strategies that are presented are what Greg Kochel calls the Columbo tactic. Anybody familiar with the show Columbo? It's a detective story, and Columbo was this guy with, he'd wear this trench coat and a hat, and he'd always be carrying a cigar around with him. And he acted really dumb and very respectful to people. And he might say something like, "You seem like an intelligent person. Do you mind if I ask you a question?" And then he'd go to leave. Then he'd turn back. "Oh, just one more thing." And just a very subtle approach. And I think that's a good summation of what we're about to talk about here. Kochel says, the key to the Columbo tactic is to go on the offensive in an inoffensive way with carefully selected questions that advance the conversation. Never make a statement, at least at first, when a question will do the job. So, why questions? Some quick, perhaps obvious reasons. Sincere questions are friendly and flattering. You want to know their opinion. That can honor them. You'll get an education. You'll gather facts about them. Thirdly, questions allow you to make progress on a point without being pushy, like statements can make you seem. And also, questions can buy valuable time when you're not quite sure what to say or where to go next. And then finally, carefully placed questions put you in the driver's seat of the conversation. So, three basic ways to use what he calls the Columbo tactic, and that is to gather information, to reverse the burden of proof. We'll talk about that in a few minutes here. And then thirdly, to make a point. So, here are some questions from the Bible, and I'd like to ask you three things. Who asked the question, in what context, and why might it have been asked? What might it have been designed to create? And we can't know the third one for sure, but the first one is, who told you that you were naked? Who asked that? And who did he ask? Right. Now, what might God have been trying to communicate through that question? Any thoughts?
Bring them out of hiding.
Bring them out of hiding. Yes. Yes.
Reveal the source.
Reveal the source.
Yes,
acknowledgement of their sin, a clear recognition that something significant had changed. Yeah. Okay, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Who said that?
Jesus.
To whom? Okay. Yes, the man that was lame. And what might Jesus have been seeking to get at? Again, this is a little bit of speculation, but it's reasonable speculation. What might he have been trying to communicate through that question?
Talk's cheap.
Yeah, talk is cheap. I mean, you can say something and people don't know whether it's legitimate or not, but I think Jesus, in refuting the mentality that he was just talk, wanted to show the connection between physical and spiritual healing as well. And again, we're reaching out here. Someday we'll be able to ask Jesus, but I think those are legitimate considerations of why he asked that question. Okay, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who said that? Paul in
Romans 8.
Now, I think it's pretty obvious what he was getting at, but consider two possible ways to communicate it. He could have said, well, you know, having God on your side is more powerful than however many enemies you might have. And that's a good statement too. But he summed it up so succinctly, so powerfully, that question, I think, speaks more loudly than a similar statement might have. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who asked that and of whom? To Job, yeah. Again, can you just imagine how Job responded when he heard that? Whoa, it was just a very foundational question, no pun intended. And I think it spoke to Job in a powerful way. Finally, what things?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus. The road to Emmaus. And who was he talking to? Cleopas. And who was the other one? We don't know for sure. But okay, so just to get the setting, this is these two that are walking along the road, and Jesus joins them, and they say to him, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what just happened? What things have just transpired? And Jesus, tongue-in-cheek, had to have a smile in his heart, says, what things? Because he was the only one that really knew what just happened. Why might Jesus have asked that? Yeah, to get them talking about what their view was, to find out what their understanding of what transpired. And this is a perfect illustration of how questions can serve us as well. And then Jesus explained things in a way, and oh man, I wish I was there. Okay, good. Okay, I think it's important in this to not feel like you have to pre-plan everything, and Coco makes that point, that You don't have to have it all mapped out because you don't know how the person is going to respond. Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And I think properly created and placed questions can accomplish this beautifully. So let's get into Colombo step number one, what he would call the best first question. It's some form of, what do you mean by that? It's a seeking information regarding what they've mentioned. So if they say, do you believe in evolution? It might be very logical to say, very helpful to say, what do you mean by evolution? There's macro, there's micro. One's for sure, the other is a little less sure. What about all the evil in the world? How might you respond to that? What might you ask? How about, what do you mean by evil? Because that will get to the heart of whether they have any basis to really call anything evil in an outside your own skin kind of way. Do you take the Bible literally? What could you ask? What do you mean by literally? There are passages we take literally and passages that shouldn't be taken literally. Okay. Science has proved there's no God. That's possible.
Can you give me the reference?
Yeah, or what do you mean by God? That's lots of approaches there. And then the last one here, abortion is okay because a fetus is a human but not a person. Or what's the difference between a human and a person? I'd love to hear him wax eloquently about that one. So this is just to give you an idea. You're asking for some sort of clarification that brings attention to something that you think is sort of disjointed. So the goal in this Colombo approach is modest. Remember, my goal is modest. All I want to do is put a stone in the person's shoe. I want to get him thinking. I want him to consider listening to Jesus and Scripture first before dismissing him. If I can open that door for him just a little, I've accomplished something important. So the goal is to connect them to Jesus through God's word and try to clear out everything else that might get in the way of that. Okay, Colombo step number two, and all we're covering is two steps, okay? Colombo step number two is reversing the burden of proof. There's this notion in our society, which is increasingly secular, increasingly naturalistic, that Christians need to give an account for their views, but naturalists don't, because that's just what comes naturally. And that's out of whack, and we need to recognize that and combat it, if you will. So it's not just Christians who need to answer for their views. So how do we help others be more explicit about the reasons for their views? How do we keep them intellectually honest? And that is by reversing the burden of proof. So why do this? In other words, when they would make statements or ask questions or whatever that might try to put us on the defensive, how do we respond to that? It's not your job to refute every story a skeptic can spin or every claim he can manufacture. If he makes the claim, then it's his responsibility to give reasons why anyone should take his claim seriously. Don't allow yourself to be thrust into a defensive position if you're not advancing a view. Place the burden of proof where it belongs on the one who is making the claim. No more free rides. That's your rule from now on. Kokel uses an example of a house, and his example includes the idea that the house is the argument, the point that they're trying to make. The roof is the conclusion, and the walls are the supporting ideas. So if they say something that they want to sound conclusive, something, a statement that they want to make, what you're looking to do is examine the walls. Examine what holds up or doesn't hold up that statement. And if you can show that the walls are faulty, then the conclusion they're trying to draw can be broken up. And I think it's important here also, as we seek to do this, is to recognize the difference between an argument and an assertion. An assertion is just making a point. an argument has some sort of supporting reasons why. I might say Virginia restaurants are better than Tennessee restaurants. That's an assertion. But is it an argument? How many of these restaurants have I tried out? How many surveys have I done? That kind of a stuff. So when people say things, especially in our environment now, especially with social media and all, people will just make assertions with no substantiation. And that's what we need to recognize and act on. So here are some examples of Colombo questions number two, the kind that are designed to reverse the burden of proof. How did you come to that conclusion? Or why do you say that? Or what are your reasons for holding that view? Or I'm curious, this is Colombo, I'm curious, what is that idea, why does that idea seem compelling to you? So we reject the impulse to counter every assertion. It's not our job to defeat his claim, it's his job to defend it. So remember, as Kokel says, remember you don't have to swing for the fences. You don't even have to get on base, in my opinion. You just need to get into the batter's box. And your first two Colombo questions will get you there. So let's quickly summarize the first two Colombo questions. Colombo question number one, what do you mean by that? That's a gathering of information question. Colombo question number two, why do you believe that? That's to reverse the burden of proof, among other things. So very simply, the first question is what? The second question is why? Easy to remember. Okay, let's go back to the four situations, and I want to hear you all how you might respond in light of being experts at this approach now. So first of all, the dinner party where the son declares they don't believe in God anymore. It's simply not rational. There is no proof. How might you respond?
What proof do you have?
What proof do you have? Yes. Great, Robert. What else comes to mind?
What is rational?
What is rational? Yeah. Because rationality requires a starting point. And that begs the question of where are they starting the rational process from? Or how about what kind of proof would it take for you to believe that there is a God? Okay, second one. Who are we to say that Christianity is better than any other religions? I think the essence of Jesus' teaching is love, the same as all religions. It's not our job to tell other people how to live or believe. There are a lot of things you could jump into with this. What comes to mind? What is our job? Yeah, that's a good one, to find out how he would fill in that gap that he sort of created. Yeah.
What other religions have a centerpiece of love?
Yeah, yeah. What other religions have the same approach to the same foundation for love? And along those same lines, Jesus told us to love one another. Was it Jesus' job to tell people how to live or what to believe? Jesus is guilty of what this guy accuses Christians of, according to this guy's perspective. Another one might be, how would you define love? What is it? And then you get along to the point of why love? What's the foundation that would cause a person to love? Okay, the University Shuttle. I've read the Bible before. It's got some interesting stories, but people take it too seriously. It was written by men, after all, and men make mistakes. How might you respond here? One possibility is, well, all books were written by men or women, and all of those men or women make mistakes. Have you stopped reading other books? Because they might contain mistakes. You know, when I first saw this, I wanted to respond with all the reasons why we believe Scripture is indeed true. It's God-breathed. It's God-inspired. But I truly think that a question to make them think is more valuable at that point in time than laying out the facts. Not that there's not a time to lay out facts, that will come, but I think first you have to show that person that their roof doesn't have walls. Okay, the foundation for this approach is something called presuppositional apologetics. That will not be on the final exam. I couldn't find any verses that mention that phrase, but we'll just talk very briefly about what that concept is. There are a number of people who actively share the gospel, and this is a foundation for what they do. So at the heart of it, everyone has beliefs that determine how we interpret facts, how we interpret events in our lives. These are underlying assumptions that we have that guide our lives. What are some of the presuppositions or assumptions that Christians have? That there is a God, that God has spoken uniquely through Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the one that we need, and that he offers a salvation that affects us now and also in the life to come. Lots of others, okay? But you notice how we are going to walk through life in light of the truths that we have. Non-Christians who don't have that truth also have presuppositions or assumptions that guide their lives. And so presuppositional apologetics is an attempt to get them to see that the foundation of their life is based on things that aren't true. And Greg Kokel references Francis Schaeffer as the one who helped him to understand this approach. Dr. Schaeffer wrote a book called The God Who Is There, one of the first books I read as a Christian, and I had to read it a couple of times. But here's a little bit of description of presuppositional apologetics from Kokel and from Schaeffer. Human beings are made in the image of God and must live in the world God created. Although culture shifts, human nature remains the same. Ideas change, but ultimately reality does not. Every person who rejects the truth of the God who is there, that's the name of Schaeffer's book, is caught between the way he says the world is and the way the world actually is. In Schaeffer's words, every man has built a roof over his head. This is a little bit different than that prior analogy, but every man has built a roof over his head to shield himself at the point of tension. The Christian, lovingly, must remove the shelter, the roof, and allow the truth of the external world and of what man is to beat upon him. When the roof is off, each man must stand naked and wounded before the truth of what is. He must come to know that his roof is a false protection from the storm of what is. So, taking the roof off, there's a Latin phrase, reductio ad absurdum, which is to reduce a point to its absurd conclusions or consequences. Quick example, there are many, even those that will consider themselves pro-life, that think abortion should be allowed in the case of rape. So you could say to them, so 2 months after conception, by rape, you think it's okay to abort that child? And they could say yes. And then you'll say, well, how about 6 months after conception? Yeah? Well, how about 6 months after birth? And you eventually get to the point where they realize that there is no point from in the womb to outside the womb where something magically changes that makes something that's okay in the womb not okay outside the womb. There are some that are trying to argue that infanticide is indeed okay. And it's unfortunate, but they're trying to be consistent with a wrong premise, which is that abortion is okay. That's just a simple example. I'll just share a little bit with you about a guy named Murdad, and I've talked with some of y'all about this. This is a guy that I met about 4 years ago. He's a physicist. He teaches down in Florida, but we used to be in Eastern Virginia together. We have spent a lot of time talking about the gospel. He would call himself an agnostic, and his central tenet of his life, his acknowledged presupposition, is rationalism. He wants every decision he makes to be as rational as possible, to weigh the facts, to look at the evidence, determine what the best course is to go. So effectively, he has replaced our God with his brain. And he's even said, you know, that makes me God. And one time he said, you know, Bill, it's hard being God. So he realizes that I have a source of truth that he doesn't acknowledge, but that it would be nice if he had such a source. And one of our last meetings, I laid out two scenarios. I said, here is the scenario of the person who walks with Christ. We believe that there is a God. We believe that God has spoken through the scriptures. We believe that that information is reliable and that that introduces us to the Savior that we all need, something along those lines. And I said, here's the other scenario, an individual seeking to reason things out of their own accord, of their own ability, tries to put the pieces together with what's in their brain. And I said, Murdad, Which of these two strikes you as more rational? He said immediately, the Christian view. But he said to me, I just can't believe. There's never been a more hollow victory than that one, because he, through books that we read together and various interaction, came to realize that he didn't have a good foundation for that main presupposition in his life. So I still pray for him, and it might take something that threatens him, his well-being, to cause him to change the view. Okay. And so I'll say that any person not walking with Christ, it is possible to help them discover what views stand between them and Christ. I'm not saying I can always do it, but it is indeed possible, just in a sense by definition. Here are some verses that, again, don't use the phrase presuppositional apologetics, but I think they illustrate aspects of it. First of all, Romans 2:1, Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." There will be hypocrisy in the belief system of a person who's not walking with Christ. Esther 7:10, you remember Haman wanted to do away with Mordecai, and he built the gallows, and Haman ended up being hung on those same gallows. And so maybe talking about somebody being hanged is not the best metaphor for sharing the gospel with people, okay? But I'll give you a little gentler one. When it says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Maybe that's a more comfortable way to talk about what we're seeking to do. Hebrews 12 talks about, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. We want them to recognize those truths that will stand up to scrutiny, that will stand up to human experience. And then one more verse that I came across yesterday in Psalm 7. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. So in a sense, when we ask them questions, we're looking for them to recognize the hole that they have made, the inconsistency in what they believe. Okay, key points to remember. We're almost finished here. First, that clearly God is the source of all truth, as I mentioned. Secondly, any belief that is in contrast with what God has declared is by definition false. Thirdly, those having concluded that they do not need a Savior will also come to incorrect assumptions about various other aspects of life to protect their denial of the truth. Romans 1:18, where Paul says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Number four, we can, by God's grace, help them to see how God's ways are different from man's ways and thus help them to see their need for Christ. And then finally, number five is really important. We got to get this one right. The fact that we ourselves do not fully understand or apply the things of God should keep us humble in this process. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, that is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest none should boast. So, final exam question. This determines your final grade. Complete this verse from John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have A, intellectual superiority enabling you to win every argument with non-Christians. Any votes? B, the consistent capacity to make others feel stupid and look foolish. C is love one another. And the answer is, anybody get it right? Okay. And this is critical to remember, because as we see the beautiful logic of God's word, it's very easy to pretend like that's something that we have attained ourselves. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So this is central if we want them to hear anything we have to say. I'd like to close with a song by a guy named Keith Green. Anybody here ever heard of Keith Green? Okay, several of you, good. And there are four reasons I love this song. First of all, it was about 40 years ago, I was a part of a VCU, Virginia Commonwealth University student group, medical students, dental students, nursing students, and others. And we had a little Sunday night get-together in the cafeteria every Sunday night. And a guy and a girl sang this song, and I can still remember it now. And it still stands out in my mind. And I think part of why it's been memorable from that very moment, this was right when I was coming to faith in Christ, I think part of why it's memorable is because of my reasons 2 and 3. Reason number 2 is, we see in this song the power of the gospel, at least a woefully inadequate portion of the power of the gospel. It's always inadequate, but it shows how the gospel ministers to us. And number three, it shows our response, that zeal that we have to communicate the love of Christ to others. And then number four is that this song is a prayer. Not all songs are prayer. A lot of songs we sing to each other, and those are great too. But this song is actually a prayer. And so if you know it, sing it. And if you don't know it, sing it anyway. You'll know it by the end. So, Rusty, ready? Let's stand.
Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave through your Son. You sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really there. Well, I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. Yes, I have to trust and just believe what you say. Oh, you're coming again, coming to take me away. I want to die and let you give your life to me so I might live and share the hope you gave to me, the love that set me free. I want to tell the world out there you're not some fable or fairy tale that I have made up inside my head. You're God the Son, you've risen from the dead.
Possibly done to deserve the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so as you overwhelm us with your love, I pray that it would escape from us and that it would affect many, Lord, around us. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, that you would give us opportunities to communicate your great love, and that you would draw people to yourself, Lord. So thank you for the privilege of walking with Jesus and the privilege that gives us to communicate the gospel to others. Bless each person here and opportunities that your Holy Spirit creates. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.